Reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 18. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Lord, may we tonight be renewed in the same confidence that Paul had as he faced his coming death. May we know the victory of Jesus. May we know the certainty of his welcome and acceptance of us. And may we so then long for his appearing. Amen. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. These closing words in Paul's second letter to Timothy are heavy in some ways with the seeming certainty of Paul's coming death. In verse 6, he says that he's reached the time of his departure and his life is about to be poured out like a sacrificial offering, a drink offering. You see, Paul expects to be executed for his faithful preaching of the gospel. And he sees his execution as a kind of sacrifice, an offering of worship and devotion to God, an offering of thanksgiving and praise, all of which is captured up in that meaning of the drink offering. The drink offering was an offering that was never drunk. The drink offering would be taken into the temple and would be poured out at the base of the altar as an offering of love and devotion and thanksgiving to God. In the Old Testament, I've told you, I'm sure, about this before, I love this passage. David, at one point in his battles, is really, really thirsty. And his three of his mighty men know how thirsty he is. And they spend the night, they travel through to Bethlehem and get water from the well in Bethlehem, David's hometown, you know, his favourite drink, and bring it to him. It's so special. And it's so special. They've risked their lives to him, that he can't drink it. It's too holy, this drink, and he pours it out on the ground. Not that he was unthankful, but because he was thankful. He was so thankful that they would risk their lives. And now Paul is seeing his life as possibly now being poured out in thanksgiving and devotion and love to God, who's rescued him and brought him such good hope. Now, you would have heard in the long read, I'm not going to deal with all of it, but Paul in this, he's making some last arrangements. He's kind of last arrangements. He's not expecting to die tomorrow, because he's asking Timothy to collect some things for him, a cloak that he left behind. I love this. It's kind of like he's been so busy preaching the gospel, he's forgotten some things, you know, and there's books that he has, or scrolls, and particularly parchments, which are probably then scriptures. I don't know if you know, we're so used to having books, aren't we? Books in the ancient world, scrolls, were incredibly valuable. Most people would never own a book in their lives in the ancient world. It was an incredibly valuable thing. And so so for Paul to have several books, you know, he's obviously treasured them and he wants them now. He asks a certain people to be summoned to come and spend some time with him. But he is letting Timothy know that he doesn't believe that he's going to live for much longer. He's really saying, I think I've come to the end of my ministry. As he writes these words, he really is intending to encourage and strengthen Timothy, not to depress or weaken him. Undoubtedly for Timothy, the death of Paul would be a blow, a loss filled with sorrow. You see, Paul had been a kind of father to him, a spiritual father. And Paul, knowing this, writes to Timothy ahead of time to console him and, in effect, to bid him to be of good cheer at this time. So firstly, Paul wants to assure Timothy that his death won't, his execution won't be the tragedy of a life cut short. Everything he says that the Lord has given him to do, he has faithfully done. And in a way, there's no more now for him to do. I mean, he could go on preaching the gospel, but he says, using language from the military and athletic world, and those worlds in the ancient world were the same. So the Olympic Games in the ancient world were military games. They were the one and the same thing, really. But he uses this language of having fought the good fight, of having run the race. And they're images, and we kind of get that, don't we? Okay, he's got to round 10 and he's still standing. It's been a marathon, but he's crossed the line. And those images, he then sums up in the third thing that he says that he's done, I have kept the faith. That's interesting. He hasn't said, I've preached everywhere. He doesn't say, he doesn't really talk about what he's done. When he says, I've kept the faith, he's really saying, I've just kept on throughout it all, trusting Jesus. And I trust him still today. Of course, he's preaching the gospel and everything he did, all that he suffered and so on, all that was the outworking of that faith. But for him, what really mattered was he believed in Jesus, and that was because he'd met Jesus, the Lord of grace and glory, right back on that day on the Damascus Road. Paul had never fought literally, though he was certainly attacked from time to time. But his whole ministry had been a struggle. The word for fought is agone. It's where we get our word agony from. And Paul had certainly known struggle and agony. He had to exert himself at every point in his ministry, because at every turn his ministry had met resistance and resulted in suffering for him. But Paul pressed on. The key part of pressing on was, though, that he kept and protected the truth of the gospel of Jesus. It would have been easy for Paul to have slightly changed his message to avoid the areas where pain would come his way. If he just had said a bit less about being free from the law, the Jews might have liked him a bit more. If he hadn't spelled out the gospel of Christ so thoroughly, it could have been an easier road for him, but he pressed on. Why? Because he knew Jesus who'd appeared to him, and Paul had discovered what he'd never found out in his law obedience. What Paul had never found out in his law obedience was that he was opposed to God. He opposed God, and yet Jesus, God's appointed Messiah, met him and forgave him all of his sins. These sins that he never knew that he had, he suddenly knew that he had. And so why would you ever turn from Jesus? And so Paul sees here, as he writes to Timothy, that this faithful course of life has now reached its end. He's about to embark on the final journey. Death lies ahead for him, but for Paul, death is simply the journey and not the destination. One commentator says, Paul's view of death is instructive. It's scarcely a factor in his life. Well, that was an interesting statement. It's scarcely a factor in his life. And he goes on a bit later. He says, death is a passage, a loosing from this world, so that Paul can go on to the next and see his Lord face to face. That's what death is. It's just a journey to the destination, which is to see the Lord face to face. And Paul here is sure that he will receive from the Lord the crown of righteousness. That's the destination. And he says that this hope, this desired destiny, is shared by all who love Jesus appearing. In this, Paul is giving us an insight into his driving motivation in all of his ministry. That is, the appearing of Jesus is the driving motivation in all of Paul's ministry. And he's actually saying to Timothy, that can be your driving motivation. That is actually your driving motivation. And because the church has recognised that the Holy Spirit was at work in Paul as he's writing this letter, and recognised these then as holy scriptures for believers throughout all time, like you and me, he's actually saying the driving force in our lives is the appearing of Jesus. Christians are people with eyes looking ahead to the day when we will see the Lord, the appearing of Jesus. There's a day set. No one knows when it is. So, you know, we don't like to talk about the day of the Lord in some ways in our culture because it's been given such a bad rap by all kind of, you know, millennial obbods. You know, people who are saying the end is nigh and I know exactly when it is. You know, there was the guy back in the 70s, I think, when Don Dunstan was premier, there was a tidal wave coming in judgment upon Adelaide, and Don Dunstan did his King Canute kind of act. Did you know that the Pastor Carvel, the first Lutheran pastor, I think, was he the first Lutheran pastor in South Australia? He led his flock in the Barossa Valley up onto Mengler's Hill to wait for the Lord's return. Yeah, so in many ways a great man, but not in that way. I mean, Jesus is very clear. Nobody knows the day of his appearing except the Father. In some ways, even the Son doesn't know, you know. It'll be like the Father taps in, now. And then he'll appear. All will be ready and he will appear. So that day's ahead, but it is, because we've got this, you know, it kind of, if you say you believe in the second coming of Jesus, many people might think you're weird. But it's the central thing for the motivation for our lives. We love the day of his appearing. We long for it. One of the great early liturgical responses, it seems, in the early church, and it seems to be captured in a fragment in 1 Corinthians, was that at some point the whole church would cry, Maranatha, come Lord. Maranatha, come Lord. be a good way to start the day and end the day. Come, Lord. Why is it so great, the day of his appearing? Why would you be so longing for it, and why would that then affect everything about the way you live? Because it does. When you're longing for his appearing, in a way you start to get your bags packed and you get your life in order for then. It's a bit like you're going from Adelaide today to Tahiti tomorrow, and you put on your board shorts and your singlet, and you pack your goggles and your snorkel because you're going tomorrow. So you get ready for that day now. It's an incredibly motivating thing. Hope or eschatology is really central to our lives as God's people. When we don't think about the future, our love and obedience and devotion doesn't pour out, does it? We live in a society where hope is pretty short, at a pretty short term, I mean. What do you hope for? Well, nobody's hoping to get old in our society, are they? I think that's true. My dear dad, he would say, it's not much fun getting old. So we feel our frailties and so on. But we can't think be ahead 3 years, I don't think, in our society. Whatever we want it now. And here's Paul, and his whole, since he met Jesus, he's been waiting for that day when he'll see him in the flesh. Not just hearing the voice and seeing the vision, but seeing him in the flesh. He laments a little bit later. So what's happening is, on the day Jesus appears, we'll see him, and we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is. So we will be completely transformed. Every bit of sin and all of sin's effects in us will be erased, and we will be glorified. We will see him as he is. What else will be? The heavens and the earth will be made new. We're not going to heaven. We're going to earth, the true earth, the new earth. This whole world will be here in a renewed creation. It's a great day to look forward to. Paul laments a little bit later in the section that Kay read for us in verse 9 about Demas, who, he says, in love with this present age had deserted him. Demas had been a fellow worker with Paul. You can read about him in Colossians 4 and also in Philemon. He gets mentioned there. And he seems also to have been closely associated with Luke. And Luke spent a lot of his travels with Paul too, didn't he? But somehow Demas had lost hope and abandoned the faith in love with this present age. Had deserted Paul. He counted somehow comfort, pleasure, satisfaction now as greater than the hope of Christ's appearing, that day on which we are crowned with righteousness. And so he was ready to drop faith and loyalty with a man suffering for the faith, for the praise, popularity, or pleasure of this fleeting world. And so Paul has got this contrast. On that day, the Lord will give to me and to all who love his appearing the crown of righteousness. And he contrasts that with Demas, who in love with the present age, so not longing for that day but loving this day, has deserted him and deserted the faith. Paul says he will, with all who long for Jesus' appearing, receive from the Lord what he and we wait for, a crown of righteousness. We've talked about that. Only a deep conviction about and longing for the certain appearing of Jesus at the end of all things can sustain us in Christian faithfulness, especially when that hope and faith is despised, ridiculed, or opposed by the community in which we live. This is why Paul writes this way to Timothy, to encourage him with the same encouragement that he has from God's gift in Jesus Christ. And that's why we find these words encouraging too. And so this passage really is asking us, isn't it, to consider our own hearts. What do I look forward to most? A comfortable retirement? An exciting or satisfying or enjoyable life? What matters to me in the here and now? This passage asks us all this question. Is pleasure or success or health or wealth what really matters most? Or are my eyes, is my heart lifted up in hope of the appearing of Jesus? Paul says some strong words in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, if any man does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. That's where he puts his Maranatha. What's it mean for him to love the Lord? He's longing for his appearing. Come, Lord. Maranatha. Loving and longing for the Lord's appearing is the matter that determines blessedness or curse. Paul ends this reading by speaking of his confidence that the Lord will rescue him from every evil deed as he has throughout his ministry. So he begins by saying, I've done all that needs to be done. And then he's clearly expecting that he'll be executed. And then he says, but the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And when I first read it, is Paul backpedaling? Is he saying, well, actually, no, I believe that God will give me more time? I don't think he's saying that. Just listen what he says. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. I think what he's saying there is, execute me. Go ahead. The Lord will rescue me from that evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. Death for Paul is not the dark nemesis, the impassable barrier. He believes in the God who raised Jesus from the dead and the God who will raise us with Jesus and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Death is no impassable barrier. Jesus is the open door. And so he knows, as we know, to use Jesus' language in John's Gospel, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never see death. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Indeed.